Good day, and today is Sunday, July 28, 2024, the day of our Lord. Welcome to the Jeff Cosello program. We've had a couple of very eventful weeks. The possible assassination of Donald J. Trump, the President Joe Biden stepping down and not going to run in the next election, Kamala Harris taking the reins on the Democratic side, and as we know, as of today, that she has not picked her vice presidential candidate. And the latest? Well, the Olympics are starting. Unlike the Olympics of old, we now have Olympics where we have drag queens at the Olympics. That's how it started off. And I want to begin with that because I thought that Olympics were sports. And yet, on Friday, according to the NBC News, New York, drag performance helped cap a nearly four-hour opening ceremony spectacular along the Seine. While many said it resembled the Last Supper, the official Olympics account said it was an interpretation of a Greek god. One of those stars was none other than RuPaul's Drag Race star, Nikki Doll. The queen strutted the bridge alongside Drag Race France. The queens were joined by dozens of other models and performers in a rendition many online thought resembled Da Vinci's Last Supper. The Olympics X account, however, called it an interpretation of the Greek god Dionysus that makes us aware of the absurdity of violence between human beings. I'm sorry, but I can't swallow that. Tech giant Elon Musk, who was recently called out by his transgender daughter for his cruel words, deemed the Last Supper performance as extremely disrespectful to Christians. Kansas City Chiefs kicker Harrison Butker, still taking shots for his May commencement speech, where he lambasted gay rights and told women to get into the kitchen, reposted the video to his 189,000 followers with a Galatian in the Bible passage. I just can't get over these things. There is so much in the news. There are so many attacks on Christians today. And now we have none other than drag queens at the Olympics. At the Olympics. We also have Donald Trump, who is speaking out concerning Christians and telling Christians to get out and vote. I'm with Donald Trump 100%. Christians need to get out and vote. When reading The Hill, which came out yesterday, Christians, get out and vote just this time. You won't have to do it anymore. Four more years, you know what? It will be fixed. It'll be fine. You won't have to vote anymore, my beautiful Christians. I love you, Christians. I'm a Christian. I love you. Get out. You got to get out and vote. In 4 years, you don't have to vote again. We'll have it fixed so good, you're not going to have to vote. Well, my belief is that you're going to have to vote. It is our right, regardless. The remarks were also criticized on the left for many raised questions about what steps Trump might take to affect the electoral process if he wins a second term. The presidential race has rapidly changed with Vice President Harris's sudden arrival as a likely Democratic presidential nominee. Democrats have rallied around the vice president, and there's signs of surging enthusiasm. Now, it's too early to know about the turnout, but we as Christians need to get out and vote regardless. We need to vote. We expect a debate between Mr. Trump and Ms. Harris in the next few months. We expect to hear who her vice president will be. And we await hearing both provide their views. But the interest is concerning you as a Christian, what your right is. And your right is to vote regardless. As for me, yes, I support President Trump. I've read Kamala Harris's views, and I am extremely scared for all Americans. Read her views, and you'll understand why. Have an open book to see what she stands on and what she stands against. And I think you'll agree as a Christian, that's not the person that you want for the next 4 years. Let's break off of all of the news that presently continues to make history. And let's go to a story in the next segment and enjoy what Paul Harvey says about vermins. Thanks for coming back, and I hope you enjoy The Outcast. If there's a stain on the record of our forefathers, one dark hour in the earliest history of the American colonies, it would be the hanging of the so-called witches at Salem. Bethesda was a pinpoint in place and time, a brief lapse into hysteria. For the most part, our 17th century colonists were scrupulously fair, even in fear. There was one group of people they feared with reason, a society who often, insidious craft, had claimed a multitude of victims ever since the Middle Ages in Europe. This one group of people, hated and feared from Massachusetts to Virginia. The magistrates would not burn them at the stake, although surely a great many of the colonists might have recommended such a solution. Our forefathers were baffled by them. In the first place, where'd they come from? Of all who sailed from England to Plymouth in 1620, not one of those two-legged vermin, V-E-R-M-I-N, vermin, was aboard. Well, at least that's what the colonists had called them. Parasites who fed on human misery, spreading sorrow and confusion wherever they went. Destructive. And still they were permitted to coexist with a colonist. Well, at least for a little while. Of course, back then there were colonial laws prohibiting the practice of their so-called infamous craft. Somehow a way was always found around those laws. In 1641, Massachusetts Bay Colony took a rather novel approach to the problem. The governors got together and attempted to starve those devils or vermin out of existence through economic exclusion. The vermins were denied wages, and thereby it was hoped that they would perish. 4 years later, Virginia followed the same example of Massachusetts Bay, and for a while it seemed that the dilemma had been resolved. No, Somehow the parasites managed to survive, and the mere nearness of them made the colonists' skin crawl. 1658 came around, and Virginia made the final solution: banishment, exile. Those treacherous ones, the vermin, were cast out of the colony. And at last, after decades of enduring the psychological gloom, the sun came out and the birds sang, and all was right with the world. And the elation continued for a generation. Well, I'm not sure why the Virginians eventually allowed the outcast to return, but in 1680, 22 years later, the despised ones were readmitted to the colony on the condition that they would be subjected to the strictest surveillance. How soon we forget. For indeed, over the next half century or so, the imposed restrictions were slowly, quietly swept away. And those whose treachery had been feared since the Middle Ages ultimately took their place in society. Well, if you haven't guessed it yet, those vermin that once infested colonial America, those parasites who preyed on the misfortune of their neighbors, until the parasites were finally and officially banished from Virginia, those dreaded, those despised, and inevitable outcast members of confusion were none other than lawyers. Lawyers. And as Paul Harvey would say, and now you know the rest of the story. Hope you enjoyed that. Rather interesting. Makes one want to think. And while we're thinking upon things, let's go to the Bible lesson next, so please stay tuned. I recently read an article, in fact, an editorial from Rick Schaube, president of the United Church of God. And it humbled my heart, and something I want to share with you. Embrace the change you can make. His editorial begins, "Never before has there ever been such a seismic transformation of attitudes, morality, economies, national alliances, political ideologies, and movement of people from one nation to another. And things just won't slow down in 2024, as more than 60 nations will be electing leaders this year. Western nations face inflation, massive debt, plummeting morals, rising homelessness, political hostility, violence, woke indoctrination, and pushes for abortion's rights up to the time of birth, significantly altering societal norms. Add to this the threat of increasing war and ongoing uncontrolled immigration, particularly at the U.S. southern border, and things can seem quite grim. Yet for all the geopolitical and domestic shifting we see occurring, the old maxim holds true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The roots of our troubles are the same as always. the fact that we live in a corrupt world that runs according to the thinking of Satan, the devil. And all people face these deep-seated problems in themselves, as explained. In an issue on human nature. Furthermore, besides people bringing natural consequences on themselves for their wayward choices, it should be understood that according to the Bible, the defiant disobedience of our nations to the laws of God revealed in Scripture is bringing the terrible curses and divine judgment, and there is yet far more to come. Alex, add into that, go no further than read Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter. So where does that leave you? As you survey society's ills, what can you do? Can you change the world? Can you, as one person or with some others, budge the world out of its set pattern of wrong? Ecclesiastes 1:15 answers that question. Not as things stand. What is crooked cannot be made straight. The problems are at such a scale that even major movements are unlikely to sufficiently undo them. The problems confronting this world and each nation will not be solved by any man, by any political party, by any think tank, by any organization, or by corporation. The one true solution is the return of Jesus Christ, who will save mankind from the utter destruction it's hurtling toward. The Bible forever tells of terrible devastation, unlike anything we've ever seen. Yet it also reveals that Christ will return just in time to usher in a world where true peace, true harmony, true joy, and abundance for all will be possible. You see, God has the power to provide all those blessings. If only man would listen to God and follow his way now. My, how things could be so much more different. In a moving statement that reveals his love for mankind and his desire to bestow blessings on those who obey him, God quotes in 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very, very favorite verse of mine. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, when you look at that verse, look at something very interesting. My is used three times. My people, my name, and my face. And look how he uses this particular verse. If my people, and you and I as Christians are his people who are called by my name, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will humble themselves. And we know exactly what that means. In this great country of ours, we have so much prosperity. But to humble themselves and to pray, pray. How many times during the day do you pray? And I'm not talking about the times where you get into a crunch. But how many times do you thank the good Lord for the breath you receive? For the safety He gives you? For the food you eat? For the basic comforts? Do you pray before God at each and every time you take your food and put it into your mouth, which is a minimum of 3 times daily with 3 meals? Do you pray with your children? While you're driving, do you pray? Do you pray at night before you go to bed? Do you pray in the morning to begin your day? God's door is always open 24/7. Do you seek God's face? Or are you so consumed in life that He's placed over in the corner? Do you love sin? Do you love lust? Do you think that God doesn't hear you? Do you think that God doesn't know you? Do you not think that the Creator who created you in His own image, in His own likeness? If He knows a sparrow dies, then He definitely knows you. And He will forgive the sins of our country. And He will heal our land. And our land needs healing greatly. This would take the whole nation yielding to God and returning to follow Him. Yet that's not likely to happen, at least presently, as people and governments are just too steeped in the pursuit of ways of life that are contrary to the Bible. Turn to Jeremiah 6:16. Surely their feet run to evil, Isaiah 59:7, further and further from even the standard morality of a generation ago. God will not provide blessings to such a people with that attitude. But while you can't change the world at large, you can change your world. If your life's empty, frustrating, and lacks the happiness, sense of purpose, and hope for the future, you can do something about it. While the world around you won't turn to God, you can. You see, all the answers to life's problems are in God's Word. It explains that what you need is a new nature from God that comes through His Spirit, as highlighted in this issue that I'm reading from. Christ gave His church a commission to accomplish today, but it's not about changing this world now. So if you're being called now, and if you respond faithfully and endure, you will indeed help to ultimately change the world in the future. When you know why you're here, what God is doing, and what His plan for mankind is, you will find peace of mind, a sense of satisfaction, a meaning and purpose to life, with goals and aspirations given by God that you cannot imagine. It's all waiting for you. God offers it, but you have to reach out and embrace it and live it. Let the change in your world start today. Change begins with one person. As a Christian, we're like going to school. As a Christian, we're like a tree that grows. As a Christian, we want to be the tree that not only grows, but that produces fruit. As a Christian, we want to be the light of the world. As a Christian, we want to see light and have light within us with no darkness. Let us be the light. Let us embrace the change that each of us can make, but only by the grace of God. And as the editorial says, that you and I must reach out and embrace it and then live it. You can either live by the world, or you can live by God's ways. And to know that and to understand that is to open your Bible and read it daily, and you will become immersed in God's ways. Thanks for listening, and we'll do a quick Bible study. The Bible lesson today is the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go back to when I first started writing and the visions and thoughts that God gave to me as I began the Ten Commandments. I always like to go back to the beginning, and it is so interesting to read what God has given me in the past and refreshes my mind. So back on June 21st, 2018, God gave me first with an understanding God's laws, the introduction, the various sources, such as the Complete Bible, the Holy Bible by Farrar and Fenton, Smith and Goodspeed, the NIV or New International Version, the NIV, the KJV, the NASB, the AMP Bible, the Holy Bible that I received in 1881. I didn't receive it in 1881, but it was printed in 1881. The exhaustive Strong's Concordance and the Wycliffe Bible Commentary are several of the Bibles that I use to put together my lessons. So as we begin in our travels, I want you to have your Bible handy and turn to Psalms 1:2. And as we begin, it says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's my verse that I use, and I think it fits not only the moment, but where the day and time that we live in today. For we need to delight in the law of the Lord. It's so interesting that when you look at Strong's exhaustive concordance, the word delight is used 51 times in the Bible. 50 times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. Romans 7:22 says, "For I delight in the law of God," after the inward man. Psalms 1:2 says, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, that delight means kephets, and it's a noun for pleasure, desire, request. So I guess if you and I delight in the law, when do we delight? Do you read your Bible daily? Is your Bible collecting dust? Do you delight in what God says? Do you question what God says? Do you say to Him, "I don't understand"? He will open each and every door for you if you allow Him to. And if you go into praying, always remember first to give Him thanks. I go no further than the Lord's Prayer that says, "Our Father which art in heaven, HALLOWED, hallowed be thy name." We are entering into the most sacred of ground when we pray to our Father, "Hallowed be thy name." Be prepared and prepare yourself by cleaning your mind out before you go to God. He already knows what you're going to say before you say it. The Holy Spirit will actually groan for you. But you must hallow yourself before God. Jesus put it this way when He said in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me, keep my commandments. God's laws are in effect today, and Matthew 5:18 confirms this statement. The laws are in effect today. Laws, very simple laws that God gives us. 10 commandments. Commandments that He's not asking, but He is telling us to utilize on a daily basis. Some people can understand this, some people can't. So let's consider the word understanding next. I can tell you, I've been married many wonderful years, and my wife still says, "Do you understand?" And I say, "Yes, I do." But I have selective hearing, like many men. I hear and understand what she says, but I may not have the same sense of urgency or hear what I want to hear. Selective hearing in both men and women. I'm sure many of you are like me, that we hear and understand what we want to hear and understand, and the rest is tuned out. I think in today's society, where the TV bombards us with so much news, so much junk, it's junk in and junk out, and tune in and tune out. The word understanding is used in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 160 times. Proverbs utilizes the word understanding 54 of those times. In Ecclesiastes one time, it's obvious that the great King Solomon made great use of this word, especially used with wisdom and knowledge. So here's a simple question. before we get into the first commandment. If God were to come to you and ask you one simple question, one question, what would you have? Would you want to be rich in wealth or rich in wisdom? Now you have to be the one that chooses, and you will choose one of only two. Probably Satan would say, wisdom or wealth, knowledge or money, lots and lots and lots of money. Be the richest man in the world. Well, which would you choose? Where in the Bible does it say that you can't be well to do or to be rich? Or is it a sin to be wealthy? More on this later, and back to the question, would you rather be rich in wealth or rich in wisdom? This is all part of understanding. If I were asked that question, I would follow the lead of what the Bible says, which is the source of all matter. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Hebrew and Aramaic dictionary use the word yirah, or fear, as reverence. Do you revere or are you in awe of God? Upon reading the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, wisdom, or instruction, goes hand in hand with understanding, and many examples are found in the book of both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where God supplies His thought to you and His thought to me on this wonderful subject. God also utilizes men and women when it comes to the understanding of all things. And I ask you to take, when reading, and read the book of Job very carefully. Now, I like to read Job because this book takes me down about 20 notches and humbles me, and just shows how great God is and how dependent we are upon Him. I think you, when reading Job, will bestow the same humility that I did when I read the last few chapters. Because when God actually speaks to Job, speaks to him, and what's written in the Bible in Job, I can tell you I have no idea how He created all things and how each has a purpose. Furthermore, when I pray, I hallow or I humble myself to beckon upon God's chambers, and I will not, and I hope and pray, neither will you challenge God to anything. Well, back to understanding God's laws. Pardon me. So how can you understand anything in the Bible if you don't begin by reading the Bible? You can say that I know that and I read the Bible, but do you search? It's one thing to read the Bible and then to search when you have a question. Have you searched out His Word or just skipped over that question? Do you hear that little voice quietly in your mind asking about a particular subject? Pardon me. Do you stop and do some further research or do you just move ahead? Here's another thing, and when you read God's Word, what's your goal? Is it to please God, to spend more time, develop a relationship, to understand what He's saying, to become more knowledgeable, to become more Christ-like? You know, I think Paul said it best in the New Testament, and I don't have the verse right in front of me, but let me paraphrase it. We're not in a sprint, but we're in a marathon when reading the Bible. The marathon is that each time you read, questions arise. And the more you read, the more you understand. And the more you understand, the closer relationship you have and the more knowledge and understanding God gives you. He's actually feeding you. He's actually giving you the spiritual food. And it's wonderful. It's what we need to grow spiritual through our mind. God is never to be placed on the shelf and dusted off only at times. If we're to understand His perfect ways, then we need to study His Word and ask for wisdom. I always say, and it's so interesting how God uses His Word and how He breaks open everything. There's a method in the Bible. One of the methods is that I found out is called the ASK method, A-S-K. Turn with me to Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, if you look, ask, seek, knock, what do those three words have in common? Look at the first letters. A as in ask, S in seek, K in knock. This is the ask method for understanding and wisdom, and it works. Look at the 8th verse and follow with me. You ask, what happens? You receive. You seek, you find. You knock, and it shall be opened. So simple to gain understanding and wisdom. But you must go to God and begin by asking Him. One other quick thing. I said Matthew 7, 7. Did you know that the number 7 in the Bible means completeness? Look no further than the seventh day. Completeness. So wouldn't you agree that Matthew 7, 7 is completeness and that the circle has gone completely, perfectly into 360 degrees? I hope you enjoyed this introduction, and the next lesson will begin the Ten Commandments, beginning with the first commandment. Thank you for listening, and thank you for reading, and may God bless you each moment of the day. And by the way, please thank God for all that He does for you. And please remember to follow me on understandinggodslaws.com, or you can follow me on my podcast, which is including Apple, Amazon, Deezer, Google, iHeart, Spotify, Samsung, Pandora, and Stitcher Podcast. Have a wonderful day, and may God bless you in all that you say and all that you do.